Turning now, the Word of God for our instruction to the book of Judges, the chapter 2. The book of Judges, the second chapter. This is the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the Word of the Lord together. The Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His precious Word. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heseres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Amen. We'll end the public reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word there. And we ask that the Lord might bless that public reading to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying. Let us end. Well, dear friends, turning now your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in the book of Judges and the chapter 2. Returning once again for the second time in this chapter this week as we continue to go through our studies through the book of Judges after having considered a long series of studies through the book of Joshua. And now it naturally follows that we go on into the book of Judges. So now, Judges chapter 2. You remember last week in the verses 1 to 5 how we saw that the angel of the Lord appears to the people there as he brought them out of Egypt. He came up from Gilgal to Bochim. It is later called Bochim because it is called the place of weeping. Very significant that he went up from Gilgal. Gilgal is where the Lord made that covenant with his people, where he rolled back that reproach that was upon them, that reproach of Egypt, for some 38 years. Indeed, we could say 40 years if we're going to be technically correct. They'd been out of Egypt for some 38 years, though. They had much shame upon them, because they had sinned against the Lord God. They had disobeyed him at Kadesh Barnea. They would not enter into the promised land because they did not believe that God would enable them to give power to them to overcome all the enemies. They said, we could not overcome. Well, there they were in the wilderness for many years, and a great reproach was upon them, because the nations round about had heard that God was going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. The promises of Abraham were known to the tidal kings, to the other kings, to the king of Egypt as well, to Pharaoh. And they all tried to go against the people of God and try to stop them going in. And it seemed that for 38 years there was absolutely no way that these people were going to enter into the promised land that God had given them. And therefore there was a reproach upon them because of their disobedience. God was holding this back. The promise was still there. But there was a great reproach upon them. They were the laughing stock. They were the gazing stock of the whole world at that time. Two significant places here. Gilgal, where the people were circumcised, because during the days of Moses, the people were not circumcised at all. They were circumcised every male. It was also the place where they took the 12 stones out of the River Jordan, which they had just crossed, and they set it up there in Gilgal as a monument, as a memorial of the Lord's goodness, Joshua 4:20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, did they pitch in Gilgal. And so many things happened at Gilgal. They were delivered, and they were reminded that they were delivered out of Egypt. And God told them that the land was theirs. Every square acre, every mile, not just some parts of it, but the whole land was it for them. Because God had promised it to them, but also the iniquity of the Canaanites was overflowing. The cup of iniquity against the Canaanites was overflowing, and God's judgment was coming, and they were to be the instruments of God's judgment upon these wicked nations. And wherever they trod, wherever the enemy was seen, according to the promise in Joshua chapter 1, the verse 5, wherever Joshua was and wherever his armies of people were, no enemy could stand against the people of God. So long as they honored God, the land was to be fully conquered. But now some 30, perhaps 40 years have passed since Gilgal. It is now the time of Joshua's death, as we have read here in Joshua chapter 2. And really this is the same scene, we could say, as Joshua chapter 23 and Joshua chapter 24. At Joshua's death, where he summons the people to Shechem, and he reminds them of the law, and he reminds them of God's faithfulness to them over the years, how God has given everything that he said he would give. But the problem has been that the land was not fully conquered. It was only partially conquered. All they needed to do all the while was to fully obey God. But the angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal to Bochim and says, "Ye have not obeyed me. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you." Who alone can say that but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who alone can say that but the angel of the Lord? Who alone can say that but God? But they had settled for second best. They settled in the land. The problem was, they stopped. It had become convenient for them. So long as they had a place to settle in, so long as they had a place to live in, so long as the enemy wasn't attacking them, well, there's no need to go any further. You see, they weren't really ultimately concerned for the zeal of the Lord. They weren't concerned for God's glory and to carry out God's execution of justice upon these wicked heathen people, these Canaanites. As we will see, these people, so long as the enemy didn't attack them, so long as they had a home, so long as they had a plot of land, they were not ultimately concerned for the glory of God's name. One of the chief purposes God sent them into the land was to pass his divine justice against the Amorites. Remember what he said to Abraham, the Lord, in that fourth generation you shall come out, and the people shall be judged, and you shall destroy them. You see, so long as they got what they wanted, so long as they received an inheritance, but they really weren't taken up with the zeal of the Lord, they weren't taken up with the honor of the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who has his laws, and who one day we will have to stand before. They weren't concerned. They were personally content. They were corporately content, but not content to see God's will done, not content to see God's name honored in this unbelieving, wicked world. They were primarily concerned about themselves. They were not concerned about God. And how sad it is today, my dear friends, that that is exactly how so much of the church is. How true it is that so many families are that way today. We have salvation. We're saved. We're promised assurance of eternal life, a home in heaven. We know the Savior, but we have no zeal for the Lord, no zeal for his house. What were they meant to be? You remember just before Mount Sinai, the Lord gathers them together there in Exodus 19, and he says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. You shall be my people." And Peter echoes the same words in his epistle, a holy people. Paul says the same to Titus, a people zealous for good works, a people that run zeal and fire for the Lord's glory and honor, that God's name is not honored in this world. Of course, we're not to go around the world burning houses and killing people, but we are to make our God known amongst the people of this world. We are not to live for ourselves in comfortable, convenient lives. The call of God to us, dear friends, is not a life of convenience. The Christian life is not a life of convenience. The Bible tells us all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is a hard life. They were just content to settle. The Lord had said to them, although the enemy seemed insurmountable, he said, no army will stand against you. Nothing will stand against you. You will overcome. It's not a case of you could not. But he said, you did not. Notice verse 2 and verse 3. Ye have not obeyed my voice. I brought you out. I delivered you from Egypt. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now, we don't know exactly how many of the people. I believe what we have here in chapter 2 really is an expansion of what we have in Joshua chapter 23 and chapter 24, because Joshua sends them home and then Joshua dies. I believe it's the same scene that we have here just before Joshua's death. We don't know how many of the people, probably all, it says all of the congregation went away and they wept. Of course they wept because the Lord says, you've not obeyed my voice. I've shown you all this kindness, but you've not driven them out. It's not a case of you can't, but you would not. You refuse to. Because of your own convenience, because of your own comfortableness, all you've done is you've thought of yourselves. You've not thought of the God that has given you this liberty, this life, and my honor. And that is the most important thing in the Christian life, the honor of God. Surely, not our comfortableness, but God. Verse 3, wherefore also I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns. These are your enemies. They shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. He says, in effect, you want the world, you'll have the false gods of the world, and they will be such a trouble to you. Your life will be difficult. The people from now on will find themselves entangled with these Canaanites and their fictitious gods and their idols. These idols and these gods that will only make fools of them. And the idols of this world, friends, that only make fools of us as Christians. And the world does, sadly, and often make fools of Christians. And we are not to walk as fools, but as wise. We are to redeem the time, for the days are evil. The devil has many devices. And one of the ways he works is when he sees us disobeying God, as he did here. He entices. The prince of the power of the air, these false gods that they will follow, we'll consider three of them today. These are, while they are the imaginations of men's minds, and they fill the lusts of men. Behind all of this, orchestrating all of this, is the wicked one, who has deceived the minds of them that believe not. And sadly, too, he entices even God's people. But thankfully, he cannot destroy them. They may be hurt and harmed by this world and its ways, but they will not be destroyed. Because Christ's love is stronger than death, and he will not let them go. He appears to them now, and he entreats them, and he comes with a very stern warning. And this is why the people wept. Was there a weeping because of the judgment that was now going to come? Yes, probably. They would be entangled in their future generations with these, and they would never really truly drive them out, even up till the days of David. But also, I'm sure there were the godly amongst them. Amongst Israel there were those who had grieved the Lord, and they knew it in their heart. We have not ultimately, corporately, as a body, truly obeyed the Lord. How can we do this? How could we have done this? The Lord has said we would overcome these enemies. Now we're going to have to live with it. Old Matthew Henry says, those deceive themselves who expect advantage by friendship with those that are enemies to God. God often makes men's sins their punishment, and thorns and snares are in the way of the froward who will walk contrary to God. Well, they had not honored God. Had they have honored God, there would have been voices of rejoicing, not weeping. How sad it is that Joshua dies, and it's on a bad note. The power was there so long as it seems Joshua was alive, wherever Joshua was, but now Joshua's going to die. There's no real spiritual leadership, and although God raises up judges, the judges, although they did deliver the people, if you study through the book of Judges, the judges actually get worse till you come right down to Samson. The first noble one, as we'll see, is Othniel. Won't consider him today, but you'll see. And it reminds us that our hope is not in man, but our hope is in God. Yes, God did bring in these temporal judges, and there might be temporary reliefs, but ultimately, our deliverance must come from God. And so, when the angel of the Lord, verse 4, spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed thereunto the Lord. And now we know from the verses 6, you know, the people went back to their own possession, to their own inheritance. In the verse 8 to 9, we have the death of Joshua. which we have already considered, and the burial of Joshua, so we won't spend time with that this morning. But again, there's no mourning over Joshua here. And perhaps this is because of the solemn judgment that is pronounced upon this convocation of God's people. They mourn their future plight rather than mourning the loss now of dear Joshua. And that's not always, that's not a good thing, is it? We should thank God for whatever he's given us. And really it spoils, it seems to be a spoiler, doesn't it, this whole end here. They're just lamenting what's going to happen to them, rather than give thanks for the life of Joshua and mourn his death properly. But you know, a sin has already settled in. Do you remember how at the close of the book of Joshua, Joshua said two times, didn't he, in Joshua 24, put away the gods that are among you. Put away these false gods. That's already happened. There are these false gods. There is a generation that is rising up, but know not God. We read here of this generation, verse 10, and also that generation were gathered unto their fathers. We read of how they served the Lord, verse 9, all the days of Joshua. But really it was only half-hearted, as we've seen. They didn't fully obey the Lord. But what do we read in the verse 10? And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, just as Joshua, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so after these lamenting people that died in Joshua's day, there was another generation that rose up. Their children, the next generation, they knew not God, nor the works which he had done before. Their very own children, the very next generation. These children are already dedicated to the world. They're not following God. They do not fear God. As they live, what do they see? They see their parents content to live in this world, half-hearted obedience to God, so long as the Canaanites weren't attacking their parents, and so long as the Canaanites weren't attacking them, well, all was well. They didn't know God, they didn't know his works, neither did they want to know. They just wanted to settle down, just like their parents. A life of ease. I wonder if perhaps in some of the parents there was a little bit of bitterness about what the Lord had just pronounced. The judgment was going to come, and so they don't teach their children. It says they knew not the Lord nor the works of the Lord. Now that tells you something. The parents didn't teach the children. That very generation. What a sad indictment. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that it should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that does not mean that your children will be converted, but if you train them up in the fear of the Lord, and you admonish them with wrong, when wrong is wrong and right is right, and you show them from the Word of God, they will not depart from it. They will see this world for what it is. In all of its wickedness, train your child up in the way it should go. You cannot save them, but they will be different. They will be God-fearing. I'm sure many a church and many a family have felt they've failed here. I have some hard things to say today. God, give me grace to say them, but they need to be said. Do you remember at the end of the book of Joshua in the chapter 22, in the verse 25, remember how the 2.5 tribes, they built that unsanctioned altar, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and they thought, well, if we build this altar, this will keep our children in their heritage, and they will fear God. What did they say? So shall your children, they speaking to the other 9.5 tribes, if you don't allow us to build this altar, they saying, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice. But friends, has that altar had any effect now? Has it done any good? You know, many people might have a plaque on their wall in the house with some Bible verse. And that's a good thing. But that is not. That's not everything. You need to teach them that word. You need to teach them that Bible verse. If you just turn with me very quickly to Deuteronomy 6 and the verse 4. These parents were to train their children in the word of God. Deuteronomy 6, the verse 4. These are the words that God gives to Moses, to the children of Israel, before they enter into the land. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Verse 4. The Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now notice, and thou shalt teach them, notice, diligently to thy children. Now what else? And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. So long as you're in your house, you talk about the Lord, you talk about the word of God. And you do not let your children dictate your conversations, your manner of speech, and the things you discuss. You talk about the Lord, His word. You teach these things diligently. When you sit in your house, when thou walkest in the way, you go on a walk somewhere, what do? You talk about the Lord. You talk about His commandments. You talk about His ways. In other words, whenever they interact with you, they know what's going to come out of you is the word of God. It's going to be continually flowing from your mouth, from your heart. It dictates your thoughts, the way you perceive this world, the way you do this, the way you do that, when thou walkest in the way, when thou liest down. In other words, every facet, every part of your life, as a family, needs to be molded and shaped by the word of God. So that when your children speak, they think, what is mom and dad going to say? Are my words going to come under the scrutiny of God's word? Is right going to be judged for right? Is wrong going to be judged for wrong? When thou liest down and thou risest up. You see, the people were to be always talking about the word of God. Now, where did they go wrong? The first thing they did is they disobeyed God. In half-hearted obedience to God in the land, they didn't fully follow the Lord. And therefore, their children probably looked at them and thought, well, what hypocrites. Secondly, they didn't teach their children the word of God. Again, if you turn to Deuteronomy 11:19, and ye shall teach them, your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest. It's emphasized twice. But I want you to notice in the verse 21, why? That your days may be multiplied, verse 21, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give. So in other words, look, without my word, there's going to be judgment. Because God hates sin. Not just in you, but in your children and in this wicked world. And you as parents have a responsibility to be light to your children. You cannot convert them. We acknowledge that. You can't save your children. But God has put them in a home that fears God. And God's word must be taught there. It must always be upon your minds. You can enlighten them. You can influence their conscience. You can teach them right from wrong. Now, some people, they try to emphasize this. Well, I try to live a good life before my children. I try to be a good witness. I try to be kind. I try to do this. I try to be that. They're almost trying to be like Mother Teresa or Francis of Assisi. You know, you can live an honorable life and you can do lots of things. In fact, you can be your child's servant if you want and run around them your whole life. And you can say, well, that's my witness, and what they have is my witness. They don't need to be hearing me speak about the word of God. Well, that's not what God's word says. All they will look at you as is some kind of role model of how to live a good life. That's all they will see. They will never be challenged by the word of God. It's the word of God that saves your children, not your witness. Show me in the word of God. Although witness is absolutely vital, is essential, show me in the word of God, will you, that it's your witness that converts your children. It's your words, it's the word of God that you take them to that will have an effect upon them. And so the word of God must be continually infused in us. The Apostle Paul says that the word of Christ should dwell in us richly with all understanding. And it is by the word. You know, Paul says, let your words always be with grace, yes, but seasoned with salt. The salt of God's word. Dear friends, it's easy to say I'll put off my children if I speak too much about the Bible. Well, they're unsaved anyway. They're going to a lost eternity anyway. What they need is God's word. And what has God said? If they have his word and if you teach them his ways, it will be well with them. Yes, you can't convert them. You can't save them. Don't use that excuse. And it's a pitiful excuse. You know, many people use that excuse. Well, I just don't want to be hard on my children. I just don't want to always be talking about the Bible. I just don't want to always be talking about God because I might put them off. Well, show me in the Word of God where it says that. It doesn't say that. You must live that right life. But you must also, friends, the Bible says, we believe, therefore we speak. You say you love your children. How much? How much? Enough to tell them the truth? Enough to correct them when they're wrong? You know, there are many homes that are upside down. Husbands are to lead the home in the worship, in the reading of Scripture, in prayer, adoration to God. But today, I mean, you can go on a lot of websites. And there are a lot of women, they want to lead the Bible studies. And I'm just going to interject this. You know, nowhere in the Word of God will you find, and I've got nothing against women studying the Bible, but nowhere in the Word of God will you find women Bible studies. You won't find it. You say, well, the Bible tells us that older women should teach younger women. Yeah, well, have a read of 1 Titus and Titus chapter 2 and read what it says there. I'll tell you what it says. That they should teach their husbands, Titus 2:4, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's not a Bible study. That's not a woman's study group. You say, well, what about Lydia and the woman there at Philippi? What were they gathered around? They were, read the text, they were there to pray. The place for teaching, the man should teach in the home and lead by that example. And the woman's responsibility, the older woman should teach the younger woman. to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. That's what it teaches. You know, you can go to and look on many church websites, and you've got all these sort of things, and you've got, believe it or not, you've got women deaconesses. Show me in the Word of God. It says that a deacon should be the husband. Not the wife. The husband of one wife. Not the wife of one husband. You've got these things. Everything's upside down today. And you've got younger women who don't want to listen to the older woman. You've got the older women who are too afraid to address the younger woman. And ultimately, there's no honor to God. And the children are growing up like the rest of this pagan world. We're going to consider some of the gods here that these people followed. Sadly, we live in a generation. It's true, you know, where many Christian parents can quote and even sing along to songs that they had learnt from the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s, but they can hardly quote verses of Scripture. Why is that? Well, it's not on their hearts. It's not important to them. Friends, we've got to perish the things of the past. What do you value? Do you value your children? Do you value your life with God? Do you value the Word of God? And let me say, mark it down, the first part of the falling away here was disobedience to God's Word. You compromise against conscience and what God has said you should do, you will fall in this way. He says, study my word. He says, teach my word in the home. Teach it to your children. Imbibe it in every part of your life. And you fail to do that, the family, the church, will spiral to look like the world. No different. It's little wonder that many children grow up not knowing much of the Lord. You can't save them, but you can teach them. So many parents are more afraid of their children than they are of God. Afraid of losing their relationship and all that they have, but they lost anyway. Your children won't thank you when they're in hell, will they? They won't thank you at all. Rather be honest, rather fall out with them now. Tell them the truth. But let's look now at some of these gods. But before we do so, I want to point you to Matthew 10:33. Witness is important as you turn there, but let me say, be very careful with what you pass off as witness. Witness without the word is no witness at all, is it? It's no witness at all. So you can, children look at you and say, well, all you've lived is a good, moral, upright life. But if you're not speaking the truth, it's of no avail. Matthew, and I want you to notice the context very carefully. Matthew 10:33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Note those words carefully as we move on. Keep them in your mind. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And now I want you to notice, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Do you see the context? He says, look, you deny me, verse 33, before men, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. Many of these people denied the Lord to their children. And there is a great question that comes to us as the angel of the Lord comes in our midst, amidst this lampstand. What are his words to you as a parent? Have you denied your Lord to your children? Do you speak of Christ? Do you own him before men? You know, your children are your children, no matter whether they're 5 or 55 years old. They're still your children. You still have an influence. And we are to influence for good. Nobody else will admonish them in the world. Nobody else will love them enough to tell them the truth and to show them right from wrong. But you, and you know the truth as it is in Jesus. You know these things. The world and all the influences, just as the children in these days are too strong for them. They're too strong. Well, there are three kinds of gods. Notice that they go after these children. And the children of Israel, that's this next generation, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed their gods, the god of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. You see, because they lived amongst these people. They settled amongst these people. And that's how this generation became. They were happy to settle with the ungodly, with the worldly. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, two are mentioned here, Baalim or Baal and Ashtaroth. And there is another god, Molech, which is mentioned later on in the book and which we'll consider. But these are the three main gods. These gods, let me say, are the gods of men's own minds, the gods of men's own creation, of their own thinking. And what was happening hour by hour, day by day, as they got older, and as your children get older, hour by hour, this new generation became more permissive. As they mingled and they mixed with the world, they imbibed the culture, they imbibed the lifestyle. And the same generation served these gods. And let me say, these gods are still alive today. Let me tell you all about them. John reminds us in 1 John 2 and verse 16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory of life, or the vanity of life. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now that is exactly what these gods catered to. As you served these gods served you. Unlike the God of heaven and earth, whom we must be completely dedicated to, you see, the focus shifts from God to you. From God to you. You say, well, what do you mean? The first god deals with the lust of the eyes, Baalim. He was the god that took care of, as it were, a fictitious god, took care of your needs. He sent the good weather, the crops, the rains, these sort of things. He provided you with all of your needs. Well, so long as you serve him, he'll give you these things. You see, it's all about you. And the world's not changed. You serve Baalim. You give yourself to him. You'll have all you need. Baalim, the lust of the eyes, the so-called god of the weather, who would give increase of wealth and health even. And that's what people want today. I want good health. Prosperity. I want these things. That's the life. Then there's Ashtaroth, who was the counterpart of Baalim. His lover, as it were. The god of sensuality, the female counterpart. Verse 13. The idea is that she brought physical pleasure and fertility. But there wasn't one without the other. And so therefore the husband, if the wife wasn't producing, well, the husband could go into the groves and to the woods. I don't need to go any further. But it was a promiscuous religion. Got to please the flesh. You hear woman talk today, so long as he looks, so long as he doesn't touch, he can look. You hear things like that. That's how the world speaks. We don't speak like that in the church, but that's how the world speaks. I guarantee you. He can look, but he can't touch. That is how promiscuous the world is. The lust of the eye. Well, it's part of it. He must be happy. He must be content. And people are with these things. And for the man to be fruitful with his wife, well, he must be sensually pleased, and he could therefore excuse himself to go off into the groves. Today we have in the marriage that lust and pleasures are right and means to an end. Marriage is holy and undefiled. It's that which God has given. Marriage is abused today. It ought to picture the unity between Christ and his church. Undefiled. The bed holy and undefiled. Well, lust was incredibly prominent in those days. And so, worshipping Ashtaroth just lended itself to a promiscuous society. Promiscuous living. And then the other god, Molech. It's not mentioned here, but later on will be. And in many parts of the Old Testament, here is the god that if you give your children, you throw your children into the fires of Molech, he will give you greater prominence. Yes, Baalim, he can give you. But Molech, he will cause you to excel above others. So as you look at your little boy in the eyes and you throw him into the fires of Molech, Molech will cause you to excel and to exceed above all men. He will give you power and he will give you prominence. And I'm going to tell you today that there are many families and many mothers that are throwing their children into the fires of the Molech of this world so that they can have a great career. They throwing their children into the fires of this world so that they can have prominence, so they can have a name for themselves, so they can be as men instead of being a simple homemaker raising little ones in the fear of the Lord. Well, that's it. Satisfies their life. That's the world, my friends, and we live in. It's not changed. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities. God warned, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Leviticus 18:21. You see, here's the difference. These religions are about fulfilling your so-called felt needs, and they're wicked. How can you encourage your children to fulfill those needs when God tells you it's wrong? When God tells you it's sinful? When God says the meaning of life is to find your fulfillment in me? Your wife, the wife must find her fulfillment in the husband. And the husband being as Christ, like Christ to his wife, providing. The world is upside down, isn't it? Utterly upside down. People want to live to themselves. People want to live to sin. The woman wants to become the boss. The man doesn't want to lead the home. He becomes a wimp. And God is not on it. Why are things upside down? Because we've not honored God. It's little wonder today children have no respect for their parents. And God is not known. Why is it? It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And really, it begins in the home, doesn't it? Begins in the family. Do you see where Satan first attacks the order of things? The children should have been taught. The fear of God should have been known. Husbands have given up their responsibilities. Wives have usurped the responsibility of the husband. The children will not listen to the parents. Everything is upside down. This is Satan's chaos. And the children were miserable. We read in this chapter how miserable they were. And you see, fulfillment of life, it's not in this world. It's a miserable world, friends. But it's in walking in God's way. The way of this world, Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Man's labor, what doth it profit under the sun? Nothing. He says, one generation passes away and another generation cometh. Does man find fulfillment in this world? No. The chief end of man is to glorify God. That's why he concludes Ecclesiastes 12, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. He will bring every work into judgment. Oh, you might please yourself, but God will judge you for it. You live for yourself. That's how the heathen live. That's how the ungodly, that's how the pagans live. And God will finally bring you into judgment and will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. You chose to walk in your ways. You chose to live your own life. You have your own wisdom. You have your own understanding. Now depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. The Lord Jesus said, if a man will not deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. And those words were given in the context of saying that even the members of our own household will be our enemies. Why? Because not everybody in the household is saved, friends. But if you are saved, God has put a different spirit in you. He's put his word in your heart, and you walk after his word. No matter what, no matter what the cost. Jonathan Edwards, in his very first resolution of his 70 resolutions, said, I will live for God. If no one else does, I still will. I will live for God. If nobody else in the whole world does, I still will. Will you? Because if you live for God, you'll never live a discontented life. You live for him. No matter what the crosses are, no matter what the losses are, at the end of it all, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. His spirit was in you. He brought you through this gross, this idolatrous, this self-seeking and the self-serving world, and you were a light. And that's all that counts. You were his disciple. God's judgment was promised upon these heathen. And God forbid that if the judgment should come upon us and prove us to be heathen, that we are mere people who profess the name of Christ, who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, only in name, the judgment, I believe, will be greater. For much light has been given. But the scripture says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. May God give us faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.